Again, we're going to be resuming our study on the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, an incredibly convicting life, as I've already said. But again, as I mentioned last week, you'll find the complete records of his life in 1 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 3, and then in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 through chapter 21 and verse 1. This morning, we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 19, all the way up through chapter 21 and verse 1, which again, just like last week, is another very large portion of Scripture. So as I said last week, there are some things we're going to just kind of fly over and just barely touch on in order to make it through this passage. Last week, we saw a king that sought God with his whole heart. We saw a king who had a burden for his people to seek God with their whole hearts. We saw a king who was blessed immensely, both spiritually and materially. God richly blessed Jehoshaphat. God was a very merciful and gracious God to him. But we also saw a king who, like the book of James speaks of Elijah, a king who had a nature just like ours. A nature that was prone to sin, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn goes. And so we saw this godly king with great riches and honor from God fall by making a marriage alliance for his son with the wicked king of Israel, King Ahab. And then later, Ahab talks him into going into battle side by side with him. And we saw how that sin nearly cost him his life. And we talked about the tragic consequences that came upon his family and the entire nation because of it. And then we ended with seeing a prophet, Jehu, bold in God, confronting him. Now, we struggle to confront a brother or sister in Christ so often, so much so that people rarely do it. Yet this man, here he is, charged by God to go and confront the king. Well, this morning, we're going to see Jehoshaphat's wonderful response. A response that we should all model ourselves after. It was a response not of just words. In fact, we don't have the words of how he responded. But it was a response of action. But we're also going to see some of the consequences of his sin. Because although Jehoshaphat responds correctly and he turns back to the Lord, there was still going to be consequences for his actions. Sin always has consequences. Yes, we can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean there's no consequences from our sin. And so we'll see that, but we're also going to see God's mighty hand of mercy and grace and steadfast love. And once again, we'll see the formidable foe that is sin. And once again, we'll be reminded that we must always be on guard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, as we read it, I pray that you would grant to us understanding. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your word, that your word may take root in our hearts and bear fruit for your glory. Teach us, Lord, to trust in you. Teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways. Teach us to fight against sin. Teach us to seek you with all of our hearts. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, we're going to be going through chapter 19, especially pretty quickly, as the bulk of our time will be in chapter 20. But let's pick it up in chapter 19 and verse 1. So again, 2 Chronicles, chapter 19 and verse 1. These are the words of God. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. Now, real quickly, interesting fact here about Jehu. Jehu's father was a prophet, Hanani. Hanani, Jehu's father, actually confronted Jehoshaphat's father, King Asa, back in chapter 16. So, again, Jehu here is going to see Jehoshaphat. His father, in the same way, went to go rebuke King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father. And it didn't go so well for Jehu's father. It didn't go so well for Hanani when he went to King Asa. In fact, he comes to him, and the response is in chapter 16 and verse 10 of 2 Chronicles, and it says here, "Then Asa was angry with the seer, prophet, and he put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time." So Asa, instead of hearing the word from the prophet and returning to the Lord, becomes angry and throws the prophet in prison and begins to afflict the people of God during this time. So Asa had his father thrown in prison. Again, Asa also, like Jehoshaphat, started off very, very well. You look at the records of his life, and he was seeking God, and God shows up miraculously on his behalf and for the people. But in his later years, he became cold to the things of God. And so here Hanani goes out to Asa and rebukes him, and Asa's response is one of hardening his heart and even more, hardening his heart even more, and so he takes him and throws him in prison. And so now you have this prophet thrown in prison, and now here's this son without a father who himself grows up to be a prophet as well. And so now here is the son coming to the son of the king that threw his father in prison to offer the same rebuke. Can you imagine what must have been going on in his head at that time? I can imagine what would have been going on in mine. "Are you sure about this, Lord? It didn't work out too well for my father." But he goes down to confront him. You know, often, or this is a command to confront a brother or sister if we see the very sin. It's not an optional thing. It's a command to confront a brother or sister who is in sin. If we truly love our brother or sister in Christ, then we cannot be content to let them continue on to their path of destruction. And yet, this is an extremely difficult thing to do. It is not easy. So much so, though, that we often just don't do it. We simply choose not to do it. We take the easier way, which is not the way of love. The way of love is always the harder way. But we take the easier way. I'm sure none of us enjoy conflict. In fact, if you do enjoy conflict, then you're likely the one that needs to receive rebuke rather than give it. Right? But none of us enjoy conflict. We don't relish in a desire to confront a brother or sister in Christ. But it must be done. It's like removing a hornet's nest in the front of your house, right? It must be done. I remember growing up, we had a giant hornet's nest. I mean, this thing was like just massive, and it seemed like it appeared out of nowhere, and it was right outside of our front door in Washington State. But we could not just leave that thing there. It wasn't safe. But it also wasn't very safe to remove it, right? But it had to be done. And so we have to confront our brothers or sisters in Christ if we're going to follow Christ and if we're going to love the body that he has placed us in. Well, it has to be done. So here this man, whose father is thrown in prison for trying to remove the hornet's nest, if you will, for doing what God commanded, now, like his father, in obedience to the Lord, is boldly going to the king. He's going to do what God commanded him to do. So Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he says to Jehoshaphat, again, verse 2, he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." Now, we talked about these verses a bit last week, so I'm not going to spend too much time here, but I want to remind us of the second half of this verse. Because of this, because of what you've done, Jehoshaphat, wrath from the Lord has come out against you. There are going to be consequences for this sin. Wrath has gone out from the Lord against you. Jehoshaphat, there are consequences. And we'll see those in chapter 20. So Jehoshaphat's just been rebuked by a prophet. How he handles this moment is of vital importance, not only for his life, but also for the life of the nation and for his own soul, not just his life, but also his own soul. He has two ways he can go. He can respond the way his father Asa had, and he can harden his heart against the message from God by the prophet and throw him in prison, or he can respond in humility and in repentance. And beloved, every time that you are confronted with your sin, you have these two options. What are you going to do? Are you going to harden your hearts, refuse to hear it, turn your ears, or will you receive it? And in humility of heart and in repentance, turn back to the Lord. We always have that choice. And remember, when a brother or sister does do that, even if they're wrong or even if they don't do it quite right, right? Because it's a hard thing to do. Praise God that someone loved you enough to be willing to do it. Because that's not easy for the person doing it. It's incredibly hard. So praise the Lord that there was someone that loved you enough to speak the hard things to us, faithful to wounds of a friend, as it says in the Proverbs. So praise the Lord for that person. Well, verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again from among the people, from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. We don't know how he responded verbally when Jehu came out and said these words to him. But as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. And so here Jehoshaphat's actions are actually the same ones, the same actions that Jesus commanded the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation 900 years later to do. Right, the church of Ephesus, they left their first love, and Jesus commands them, remember from where you have fallen and do the first works over again. They go back to what you were doing at first and do those things once again. And so here, Jehoshaphat is rebuked, and then the very next thing that we see him doing is turning the people's hearts once again back to God, which is how we first met him. In chapter 17, we first met him and he's going out, he's seeking the Lord and he's seeking to turn the people back to him. So right after we see this rebuke, that's what we see from him. He's doing the first works over again. He goes right back seeking to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And so for the rest of chapter 19, we see the return of Jehoshaphat the reformer as he was when we first met him. Well, the reforms that he makes in chapter 19 are judicial reforms. In verses 5 through 7, he appoints judges in all of the fortified cities. And then in verses 8 to the end of the chapter, he sets up a supreme court to settle disputed cases that's going to take place there in Jerusalem. In verse 5, he appoints judges in all the fortified cities of Judah. And then in verses 6 and 7, he charges these judges. He gives them a charge. And everything that he charges these judges with applies to us as well. Chapter 19 and verse 6. And he said to the judges, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. And be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with God, with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. So he charges them here five things. He says, first off, consider what you do. He says, see what you're doing. Watch what you're doing. Perceive what you're doing. In other words, pay attention, he's telling them. Don't just go about your day going through the motions. Pay careful attention to what you're doing. Right? Be alert, be focused, pay attention to what you're doing. As Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine closely. Right? Timothy, watch yourself. Keep a good watch on your doctrine. Keep a good watch on your manner of life. Pay close attention to what you're doing. So that's the same idea kind of given in Psalm 119, verse 59. It says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I think on my ways, and I turn my feet to your word. Right back to your word. So pay attention, he tells them. Second thing he tells them, he says, hey, recognize who you're judging for. Recognize who you're judging for. This is not a light thing to do. Recognize who you are representing. You are representing God. So as you do this, in light of the fact that you're representing God, consider your ways. The third thing he does here is he gives them an encouragement. Right? Consider your ways. You're representing God. But the encouragement is, he is with you in giving judgment. Recognize who you represent, but be encouraged in that as well. He is with you. The ability to do what you're called to do does not come from you. The ability to do what he's called you to do comes from the fact that he is with you in giving judgment. So he's with you. It doesn't come from you. The source is in the Lord. He is with you. So be encouraged. I don't know about you, but there's been many times when I've been faced with things that's just like, Lord, this is so far beyond me. This is so far beyond me. I have absolutely no idea what to do here. Right? And yet I have called to do it. But God gives grace. He is with us. He gives grace. And man, by his grace, it gets done. Because he is with us. Fourth charge here. He says, now then, verse 7, since he is with you, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Recognize he's with you. Right? The statement works in two ways. There's great comfort and peace that he is with me. Right? He is with me, and therefore he will help me to do what he's called me to. And then at the same time, there should be a great fear and trembling because the holy God who is a consuming fire is with you. He is with you. And fifth, he says, be careful what you do. Be careful what you do. Different word than what it says at the beginning to being careful or watching over, paying attention. This one, the word careful here means more of like to hedge about, to guard. Guard what you do. So don't just consider what you do, but then guard what you are doing. Pay attention and guard it. And notice the Lord is the example here. Right? Be careful what you do. Guard about what you do. Why? Because there's no injustice with God. So therefore, you do not be unjust. There is no injustice with God. So be careful. Guard yourself. Guard your ways from injustice. Guard your ways from showing partiality. Guard your ways from taking bribes. Now, since this is true of God, this must be true of you if you're going to represent him. This is what he's saying to the judges. Right? You're in the place of God judging over these things. And you're representing him in this. And God is not unjust. He does not show impartiality, and he does not take bribes. So therefore, you must do the same. You must not do these things. But every single one of these apply to our lives as well. We must consider our ways. We represent God, as we talked about even in exhortation this morning with the third commandment. If we call ourselves a Christian, we are representing him. Therefore, we must consider our ways. We must pay attention to what we're doing, the way that we are living. And he is with us. He is with us in all that we do. And the ability to do what he calls us to do comes from him. And this is a wonderful comfort and an encouragement. That God himself dwells with me. When you are tempted, remember he's with you. That's why it says there that he won't give you beyond your ability in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Why? Because he'll make a way of escape. Why? Because he's with you. He is with you. But also remember, when you are tempted, He is with you. He is with you. He sees all that you do. He sees when no one else is looking. He knows the thoughts and intentions that have gone across your heart that nobody else even sees. He knows the depths of your heart more than you do. He is with you. You cannot get won over on God. We must guard ourselves in what we do. We must not be unjust. We must not show partiality. We must not take a bribe. Why? For he is with us. God speaks about these things throughout Scripture. He speaks about injustice, partiality, and bribery. Not at all like the culture speaks about it now, but God has much to say about it. In fact, if you were to read the book of Proverbs and the book of James, with those three things in mind, you'd see it all over the place. Not to mention all the times it's talked about in the prophets and then in the first five books of Moses, and examples of it given throughout the historical books. Over and over, God deals with these issues. And so again, here he warns them, be careful, be guarded. Then in verses 8 through 11, we see the setting up of a Supreme Court for disputed cases. The appointment of judges. And Jehoshaphat once again charges, and he warns, and he encourages them to serve the Lord with their whole heart by judging righteously. Right? So he exhorts them, charges them, serve the Lord with a whole heart, and do so righteously. He says in verse 9, and he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord in faithfulness and with your whole heart. And whenever a case comes to you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. He tells these judges, and he tells them, warn the people. Warn them, and if you warn them, you will not incur guilt. Warn them that perhaps they will repent and turn from their ways. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, as Paul says. Verse 11, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters. And the Levites will serve you as officers, and deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright. Bringing us to chapter 20 now, where we begin to see this wrath that came out from the Lord. Chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. So here Jehoshaphat gets the news. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites, they're all coming against you. They've combined their forces. And now you have these three peoples that are coming out against you. Now remember, Jehoshaphat has never had a war. God blessed him. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10, and it says that the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and so they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So this war coming his way, this is new to him. He's never been in war except for when he aligned himself with Ahab, and we know that didn't go so well. And so here he gets the news. These three military forces have combined, and they're coming against him. They're coming against the people of Israel to wipe them out. And they're coming for him. Not only that, not only are they coming, but they are close. War is almost at the door. So Jehoshaphat hears this news, and he's caught off guard. He's afraid, it says. Right? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3 says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he should be afraid. He's never been in war. He's afraid because war is coming upon him. He's afraid because he remembers what Jehu had said to him. Wrath from the Lord is coming out against you because of what you have done. I'm sure he did not forget that. He knows that any life lost here ultimately is his fault. He's brought this upon the people of Israel. It's been a result of his sin. Do not be deceived. Sin does not impact only the sinner. Sin does not impact only the sinner. I work much with addicts and things like that, the rescue mission. And one of the things they always say, and we've done this before, where we might be talking about the mission, and you have one person stand up, and then you have about the 15 people around them that stand up as well. Right? Here's this one man, and all 15 of those other people have all been deeply impacted by this one man's sin. Right? Sin spreads. It doesn't impact just the sinner. Jehoshaphat's sin is bringing God's wrath upon the people. And Jehoshaphat is afraid. Again, verse 3, Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. What does it mean to set your face to seek the Lord? To set your face to seek God. Chapter 19, verse 2, it says that Jehoshaphat had set his heart to seek God. And yet here we read he set his face to seek God. So what does it mean to set your heart to seek God versus what it means to set your face to seek God? In order to set your face to seek God truly, you must first set your heart to seek God. There are some who they seek the face of God or set their face to seek God, but they don't truly seek him. They don't set their hearts to seek him. I would call those jailhouse conversions. Right? It's the attitude of I get in trouble, I go to jail, I start reading my Bible, I go to Bible study, I start praying all the time, I get out of jail, I live like the devil, I go back into jail, it all starts over again. In fact, there was one time I was in jail and talking with a man, and he said, no joke, these were his exact words, I just love it when I get to go to jail. Now, he was an inmate, okay, so... he wasn't with me doing Bible study. He was an inmate. He said, I just love it when I get to go to jail because I get to just spend all my time reading the Bible. And I just, you fool. You fool. You love going to jail because you get to read your Bible while there? Okay. All you're doing is heaping up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. He who knows what is right to do and doesn't do it, it is sin. Every time you read through that Bible, that's just condemning you unless you repent and truly give your life to Christ. It's not the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word. Jailhouse conversions. They seek to set their face upon God, but they don't want to set their heart upon God. To truly set your face upon God, you need to first set your heart upon God. Now, perhaps your sin hasn't gotten you sent to jail, but how often do we mourn over the consequences of our sin rather than over the wickedness of our sin? The consequences over our sin rather than the fact that, hey, I've sinned against the holy God who loves me and died for me. Well, to set our heart to seek God means that it's my desire to live after him. I want to follow Jesus with my whole life. And day by day, I'm going to seek his word. Okay? It's like the blessed man in Psalm 1 whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Day by day, I'm going to seek his word. I'm going to seek his help. I want to do the things and live in such a way that pleases him and brings glory to his name. And that is good, and that is great, and how we all ought to be. That's how anyone who's truly born again should be and is. And yet there's something different about then setting our face to seek him. Setting our face to seek him doesn't happen at all times. When we set our face to seek him, oftentimes it's because there's some kind of great trial that is upon us, as it is here with Jehoshaphat. There's a great trial. We have a wayward child. We have financial problems, health problems, marital problems, work problems, right? Whatever it may be. And so we're in desperation. And so therefore we set our face to seek God because I have nowhere else to turn. I'm desperate here, essentially. But one of the things that's been convicting me as I've been going through this, again, is as I look at our nation, as I look at what is going on around us and in our communities, everywhere around us, there is plenty of cause to be setting my face to seek God continually. And so you see here, Jehoshaphat is in agony. There's war coming upon his people, and it's his fault. There's a preacher that made a statement, I don't remember who it was, I heard it years ago, but he said a true prayer life begins in the position of agony. And that's where Jehoshaphat is. That's where we saw Nehemiah some months back, right? In Nehemiah 1, in agony. Because that's when you're desperate. You're desperate to see the hand of God to do something, to move. As Isaiah says, oh God, rend the heavens and come down. Right? Rend the heavens and come down. Oh God, do something. Don't you see what we're dealing with? Oh God, these people are coming after us. Oh God, we've murdered how many millions of babies in this nation? Oh God, do something. Come down, rend the heavens and come down. We need you to be moving. God, I'm setting my face upon you. I'm seeking you. I'm seeking you. I will not turn away until you, God, come through on my behalf. That's what it means to seek. Set your face to seek God. I've been personally just so convicted by this. There's a song that I think of regularly. If you know Keith Green, a very fiery songwriter and preacher in the 70s during the Jesus movement. Certainly would have some disagreements with theology, but man, he could write a song. And he said this, if you haven't heard it, the song is called Asleep in the Light. And there are times where I feel too as if I've been asleep in the light. But he says in the song, he says, oh, bless me, Lord, you know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear, but he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. The world is sleeping in the dark, and the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus died and rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. Oh, that we would be broken for the Church of Jesus Christ. For those who Sunday after Sunday sit in church and yet refuse to repent and turn to Him. To be broken for our unbelieving family members. That we would be passionate, as I know we all are in here, to see our children walk in the ways of the Lord. To be broken for the city that we live in that is running headlong into destruction. I'm fully convinced that we do not set our face to seek God enough, and we have plenty of reasons to. If we can get back to being a people who truly set their faces to seek God, there's no telling what God can do and will do. The situation here in this passage seems hopeless. In fact, Jehoshaphat says that in verse 3. He says, we're powerless against those people. There is no hope. There's nothing we can do. But God, our eyes are upon you. There's nothing we can do. This situation, this country, seems hopeless. And yet, oh God, you can do something. And so, God, we set your face. We set our face to seek you continually. Because with you and you alone, there is hope. And so Jehoshaphat was afraid and he sets his face to seek God. Verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast and he says, we're not going to eat. We're going to seek the face of God. What's amazing about this to me, though, is how Judah quickly assembles. This was a people, remember, that had forgotten God. Yet you remember in chapter 17, Jehoshaphat, he sent out groups of teachers to go out and travel around and to teach the word of the Lord to seek to get the people returning back to God. And they're hearing now, once again, how their nation came about. They're being reminded of who they are as a people. How their nation was founded. They're hearing about the works of David, and they're hearing about all these things that God has done. And so now trouble comes against them, and what do? They assemble. We must seek the face of God. We must fast. We must pray. We must seek the Lord. He's the only one that can help us. Verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court. And he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. First thing, notice about his prayer. First off, notice that he's praying scripture. He's praying scripture. He's quoting David. In your hand are power and might. He's quoting also from Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's praying scripture. One of the best things we can learn to do is to pray scripture. Another thing that he is doing here is he's simply declaring who God is. Right? He's declaring who God is because in our situations, in our troubles, in our trials, it's when we see who God is that we begin to get the right perspective on things. That's why John and Peter, when they're arrested in the book of Acts, they get released. And what do? They go back to a prayer meeting, and the very first thing they do is they say, Oh God, you who created the heavens and the earth, sovereign Lord over all things. Oh God, you're the one with power and might, and no one is able to withstand you. Verse 7, did you not, our God? Now he changes the language. Notice, first it's God of our fathers. Now he says, not just God of our fathers, but our God. Our God. Again, verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name. Oh God, you gave us this land. You drove out the inhabitants that were before us. You gave it to your friend Abraham. Our fathers have lived here and they've lived in it. We've built you a temple that your name may dwell there. That your name may dwell there and that this would be a light to all the nations, to all the worlds. And when they built it, they said this, verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. God, when we put this temple here, those that did it said, when this comes upon us, we're coming to this place and we're going to set our hearts, we're going to set our faces to seek you, and you're going to save us. That's what they said. In the book of James, in chapter 5 and verse 13, he writes very simply, just the first half of the verse, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Or another translation says, is anyone afflicted? Then he must pray. Right? What are we supposed to do when we're afflicted, when we're suffering? The very first thing we should be doing is seeking the face of God. Setting our hearts, setting our faces to seek God. Is anyone among you afflicted? Let him pray. And so they come to pray. Because his name is in this house. Are you afflicted? Then James says, seek his face. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7 says, For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, that whenever we call upon him, what great rejoicing they have that we have this thing coming upon us, and yet, God, we can come to you. There's no other nation that has this. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have that same exact thing. There's no other peoples, there's no other God that is near, right? that is everywhere, that is all-powerful, sovereign over all things, all-knowing. And he hears when you call upon him. I remind myself often that in times of prayer, that God, I thank you that when I'm praying, I'm not just speaking to the walls, but that you actually hear. You hear. Not only do you hear, but you have promised to act. How precious it is, and we take it for granted far too often. Yet God, when I speak to you, you hear, and you have promised to do this. Verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. So as the people are heading to the promised land originally, God did not let the Jews touch these three peoples. The Ammonites, the Maonites, and the Moabites. God did not allow them to touch them. He did not allow them to overthrow them and take their land. God protected them, allowed them to stay. He was going to let them keep their land. So in their prayer, they're saying here, God, you wouldn't let us wipe out this people when we came through. You protected them. You let them keep their land. And this is how they're repaying us. They're repaying your goodness with wickedness. And so verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. And we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Oh, God, we are powerless. There's nothing in us. There's nothing that we can do to fight off this battle. We are powerless, and yet, God, our eyes are upon you. Jehoshaphat understood that deliverance here does not rest on his power. It rests in the power of God. And in his hand is all power and might, just as he began in his prayer. And so we don't know what to do, but God, our eyes are upon you, and we trust you. It's the same attitude of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's what he's expressing here. God, here we are. We are yours. Our eyes are upon you. And that's what it means to seek the face of God, or set your face to seek God. My eyes are upon you. Verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So here we have this multitude of men, women, children, all standing before the Lord, waiting upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." The word here, dismayed, means to be broken, to be crushed. Don't be crushed of spirit and of heart. Don't be dismayed. Don't be crushed by this great horde coming after you, because the battle is not yours, but it is the Lord's. Verse 16, tomorrow, he says. So here's the command from God through the prophet to Jehoshaphat and the people. Tomorrow, go down against them. Go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them in the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed once again. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So again, he says, tomorrow, go out against them. The Lord is going to be with you. Don't be afraid of them. Go out, stand firm, hold the position, hold the line. Don't turn your backs. Don't run away. Stand firm. You know, oftentimes when we are in trials, we, like Peter, right, as he's walking, and what does he do? He sees the waves. Often when we're in a trial, and all we can see is the wave. And we have the wave, and it just seems like it's cresting over our heads, and in a moment, it's going to fall upon us, and it's going to wipe us out. Right? Certainly, if God was going to save me, it's already too late. Destruction is already happening. Oftentimes, that's all we see. And yet, from the word of God here, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold your position. Trust in the Lord. And here's the thing, when we do that, when we stand firm, we trust the Lord, we hold the position, we don't turn our backs, the next thing we notice is that wave is just, it's suddenly just gone. It's just gone. But where did that go? Destruction was just about to fall upon me, and now it's gone, and I don't even know where it's at. Time after time after time in my personal life, I have had mountains in front of me and thought, there is no way to get through this. I'm never going to be able to get through this. I can't get over it. It'd be sin to go backwards. There's not another way around it, right? And the next thing I know, it's like, where'd it go? Where'd it go? This mountain was so big, I couldn't get across it. And then I look backwards, and sure enough, I'm on the other side of it. Right? And now I've been walking with the Lord long enough that I can look back, and I can look back and see all those mountains in the past. That way, when I come up to the next one, I can remember all those other ones. Right? Yeah. But we must stand firm. We must hold the position. We must trust God. We must keep moving forward, walking in obedience. So again, he says here, you're not going to have to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold the position. Go out against them and see the salvation of the Lord. Verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. What an amazing scene this must have been. All these men, women, children falling down, prostrate, worshiping God. Verse 19, and the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. One of the things that comes out of setting your face to seek God is verse 18 and 19. They worshiped the Lord. They worshiped the Lord. What else came out? Great joy. Loud voice of shout and worship and praise. Why? Because they believed God. They believed God. Verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Believe the Lord. The wave is cresting over you, but believe the Lord. When you stand before that great mountain, believe the Lord. The Jews asked Jesus in John 6, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus says, believe. Believe. Do you want to do the works of God? Then believe. Believe the Lord. Believe his prophets. Believe his word, and you will succeed. It's guaranteed. His promises are sure. It sounds so simple. What must I do? I must believe. And yet, that's one of the hardest things to do sometimes. Sure, I can believe that God is there. I can believe that God loves me. But when I'm really struggling with sin and in trials, do we truly believe that he has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness? When we're struggling with sin and having a hard time getting victory over some area in our life, do we truly believe his word where he tells us that he will save us to the uttermost? So he says here, believe the Lord, believe his word, believe his prophets, and you will be established. Verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, one of the amazing things about this, I've always pictured this story. I've always loved this story. The worshipers, the singers going out before the army into battle. And every time I've thought about it, I always thought that God had commanded that. But that's not the case. God did not say, hey, Jehoshaphat, I want you to point the singers and the musicians. I want you to put them in front. No. In fact, God just says, hey, don't worry about it. You're going to have to fight. Go out to meet them, but you're not going to have to fight. Any natural man, I certainly would have thought, okay, I'm still going to put my best warriors up front, though, right? I'm still going to make all kinds of plans here. I know God has said this, but I still need to make sure that I do something here. Make sure I put my best guys first, have the best laid plan here in the situation. But that's not what Jehoshaphat does. He knows that God's promises are sure. God said, you will not have to fight in this. There's no question about what God said. Nothing's changed in the physical realm, but Jehoshaphat knows that it's as good as done. God has spoken. So yes, the army is going to go out, but instead of the army leading, Jehoshaphat's going to put the worship team. He's going to put the praise, those singing praises and playing instruments out front. And so the people are going to be praising and worshiping God because he knows they're not going to have to fight. He believes God's word and he's living accordingly. He believes God's promise. And so in an act of faith, he puts the singers out front. Verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So here you have the men of Mount Seir, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and the Lord, it says, he sets up an ambush against them. Somehow, there's some sort of faction that starts within these three peoples, these three armies. And so the men of Mount Seir, between the men of Mount Seir, Ammonites, and Moabites, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they say, you know what? We don't need these men from Mount Seir. We don't really like him anyways. Let's go ahead and kill all of them. And then let's just the two of us go after the Israelites. So we don't have to split the spoil either. So let's go kill them and then we'll go get the Jews. And so they attack the men of Mount Seir and they kill them all. But then somehow in the midst of that, there's some confusion. And now they begin fighting with each other. So now it's the Ammonites and the men of Mount Seir and the Moabites, and they're all slaughtering each other, rather than the Jews. And they all kill each other. And it's over. This was a completely hopeless moment. And then all of a sudden, it's all over. The enemy killed each other. They killed themselves. Oh, that we would set our faces to seek the Lord in such a way that God would set an ambush and the abortion industry would destroy itself. Oh, that we would seek God in such a way that the perverse LGBTQ attempt to groom our children would be utterly destroyed and wiped from this land. Oh, that the infiltration of the vain philosophies of critical theory, intersectionality, and all that comes with it would be cast down, never to rise up again in the church and in our country. The Lord set an ambush, and they destroyed one another. Verse 24 through 30 now. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. And they were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much spoil. 3 days it's taking them to get it back. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that valley has been called the Valley of Baraka, Valley of Blessing, to this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat to their head, Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And once again we read, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave them rest all around. Verse 31. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the ways of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, however, were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Now, if you remember in chapter 17 and verse 6, we read that Jehoshaphat had torn down the high places. And yet here we read, Jehoshaphat did not tear down the high places. Now, if you remember, once the temple was built, from then on, it was sin to offer sacrifice in the high places. God was clear about that in Deuteronomy. You're to do it where I tell you to do it, right? And then the Jews, though, had started worshiping other gods, and they built up high places to other gods. So the high places he tore down in chapter 17 would have been these pagan high places. Yet the high places that where people were offering to the Lord on, which was still sin, however, he did not deal with. The people still wanted to worship God their way, not God's way. They didn't want to do it God's way. So some of the people would still sacrifice, although to the Lord, but still they'd sacrifice to the Lord on the high places. But again, even here, the reasoning doesn't seem to be just from Jehoshaphat. Why? Because the people had not truly set their heart to seek the Lord. They'd failed to go all the way. And it cost them later. So even after this great deliverance, they still did not set their hearts fully upon him. 34 now to the end of the chapter, 35 to the end here. And after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Merishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. So although Jehoshaphat sought God intensely, he was still a man very much with like passions. He was a man prone to sin. God used him greatly. God delivered him greatly. God did wonderful things. And yet, Jehoshaphat still blew it in his life. It's interesting after this, because again, Ahaziah, that he makes this, King Ahaziah, that he joins with to build these ships, that's Ahab's son. So once again, he's aligning himself with the house of Ahab, just like he did last week, just like what brought the judgment upon him. And yet he does it again. And God pronounces through a prophet again judgment and destroys the ships that they build. Now in 1 Kings 22, we're not going to go there, don't have time. But Ahaziah once again comes to Jehoshaphat afterwards and says, let's do it again. I know it didn't work that time, but let's build again. And Jehoshaphat finally says, no. Finally, no. I'm so struck in Jehoshaphat's life, how he intensely sought God, and yet sin was always crouching at the door. And it's the same way with us, beloved. We can seek God with all our hearts, but just know, sin is always crouching at the door. Never do we get to turn our backs. Never do we get to take off that armor. We never grow beyond the ability to fall into grievous sin. He wasn't guarded, and he aligned himself with Ahab, bringing tragic consequences once again. The life of Jehoshaphat should convict us because he seeks God with such an intensity, such passion and zeal that really we should have. And at the same time, it should simultaneously be very convicting because we see how quickly he falls into grievous sin. So it should be one of great encouragement and one of great warning for us. That we must remember, oh God, we must be guarded. We must consider our ways. We must stay in his word. We must set our heart to seek him, and we must set our face to seek him because we need his help. We need his grace. We need the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimonies given to us in the scriptures. We thank you for the life of Jehoshaphat and what's recorded for us to learn from it as a great encouragement and comfort and also as a great warning. And so, Lord, help us to follow you, to seek you with all our heart, to set our hearts upon you, to set our faces upon you, and to be guarded in all of our ways. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.